One of the things that a lot of Christians struggle with when they read the Bible is they don't really understand the different forms of literature that are in the Bible, and all of them require a different way of interpreting the Bible. And you would know that. I mean, if I said to you, if you're going to read one of the great poets, or you're going to read the newspaper, would you read it the same way? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't listen. And that's true with Scripture. And so parables fall under their own unique character. For example, when you're in Psalms and books like that, you're in poetry. Some of the stuff is historical narrative. And, you know, and the idea is they're just giving an account of what happened. The historical narrative tells you an account. In fact, a lot of times things that are even wrong or sinful happen in an historical narrative, and then Christians say, well, how come Solomon had so many wives? Okay, well, the Bible doesn't approve Solomon doing that. Solomon just did that because it was cultural. You see, it's not, and Paul writes didactic literature in the epistles. Very different, very structured, very propositional. And so I want to deal with parables, and parables are falling on hard times in America and evangelicalism. A lot of postmodern type of thinking has come into parable teaching. The last one that I saw was that a guy wrote a book on it. I didn't buy the book, it'd be a waste of money. But the point of it is he says, no one would ever know what Jesus meant with any parable. And you can't know it. The only thing you can do, every person who reads a parable, whatever it means to them, that's its meaning. Now think of that. So it means 100 different things. It means 1,000 different things. A parable, in a sense, if I was going to put it in a way of trying to say it, is that it is, in a sense, an elongated metaphor or simile. And Jesus is going to speak in parables, but there's a reason that he's speaking in parables. And by the way, he never spoke in parables until after a certain event happened in his ministry. But up till then, he never did. That's not the way Jesus taught. And so we're going to look at parables, and there are about 40 in the New Testament. We won't look at all 40, but we're going to look at a lot of them. If you look at one of the parables in Matthew 13, 33, talking about the kingdom of heaven, it's only 14 Greek words. So it's real short. Some of them are long. You know, and that's the way it works with something like a parable. Now, I want you to go to chapter 13 of Matthew with me for a moment. And we'll come back to this area, but I want you to see a very important verse. Verse 10 says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" That's an interesting thought. Why are you doing it? Jesus had not spoken this way before. You see, they want to know, in a sense, as to why. And he answered to them and said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," he said, "it's not been granted." In other words, parables have a dual role. Some people will hear Jesus say a parable and not understand what he's saying at all. That's intentional. Some people hear a parable, and as believers, and we should have a real good idea of what Jesus meant. Now, when you read the Gospels, you realize this was a learning process for the disciples, because on more than one occasion, when he's done, they go, "What's that mean?" "Well, you should know that." "What's that mean?" You know, and that's the way this thing works. So Jesus uses all these kinds of words, and I think they're just very, very interesting how this whole thing works out. And I want to go just to Mark 4 with me for one moment here, verses 33 and 34. And there's a change in Mark, too. 33 and 34 of Mark says, "And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So part of the idea of the parable was to hide something. There's another very important, I'll use a big word here, hermeneutical. Hermeneutical is how do you know what the Bible is saying? How do you study the Bible? There's a very important hermeneutical principle of a parable. A parable is designed to teach primarily one lesson. Not six, not 10, one. And sometimes when a parable gets longer, then we start thinking, what does he mean in this part of the parable? Is that different than this part? No, he's trying to teach one thing. You see, that's the way this operates for him. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment, and let me explain one more thing, and then we'll get in a little bit more into it. This is pretty much the way of God. It seems odd to us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, yet we do not speak wisdom among those, he said, who are mature. He said, yet we do speak wisdom to those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers, nor of the age, of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Same word I used before, mysterion. Something that's not revealed until now. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, and so in a sense, when you're talking about a parable, it's keeping things hidden. You see, they don't really understand it. And it's a little bit humbling when you first start reading the Bible, and I was reading Paul in Corinthians after I was saved, and Paul says, look around at the church. We're not a very impressive group, are we? I mean, it really is interesting. And he says, God chose the foolish of this world to make the wise of this world look foolish. So we're not too highbrow in that sense. But parable is designed, in a sense, to be strategic teaching that, in a sense, enlightens one group, mystifies the other group. And that's the way Jesus taught. Now, back to Matthew 15 for a moment. Matthew 15. And starting in verse 10. And this is an interesting story. It says, and after he had called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the man. Okay. Now, this is interesting. Does that seem straightforward to you? It does, doesn't it? But not in their culture. You see, not in their culture. How do you get defiled? What if you ate pork? You're defiled. It's what enters in you. Jesus said, no, that's not true. That doesn't defile a man. It's what comes out of the man. Then the disciples came to him afterward and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? See, that offended them. And he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and if the blind man guides a blind man, they'll both fall in a pit. Peter then says, okay, I want clarification then. Explain this parable to us. And you say, well, how could Peter be that dense? But it's not. He's Jewish. He's been taught for generations. You see, he's taught what you put in your body, that's how you defile yourself. That's how you become unclean. He said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Come on, Peter. Now, by the way, Peter's been with them for over 2 years now. That's why Jesus said, are you still lacking? You struggle with this? He said, do you not understand that everything goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach, and is eliminated? That's called biology. 101. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. They wouldn't even think about touching food without washed hands. You see, that becomes a completely different, that's why the parable seems shocking to them. And again, we're looking at it 2,000 years later, from the point of view of the church, they're looking at it in real time as it's happening. And so what we end up finding is there's 50 times in the New Testament that the word parable was used. 48 of those times are in the Synoptic Gospels. There's almost never a time when the word parable is ever used, except in the Synoptic Gospels. That's where these are used over and over again. Para means beside, and balo means to throw. So what's a parable? Something you throw beside something. And that's why it's always a comparative thing. Jesus almost always, when he teaches in parables, compares something you think this way with something he says that way. I throw something beside it. That's called a parable. In the Old Testament, the word parable is almost never used, only a couple times. And almost always when that Hebrew word's used, it's translated proverb. You see, a principle in which to live by. And so that's the way this thing really works. Now, there's a tremendous, I'd say it this way. A parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual truth. That's what it is. It's just a word picture, a metaphor to make truth very clear. There's a context to it, though. And we're going to spend some time tonight talking about why has he switched to parables? Because of his enemies, especially the Pharisees. Okay? And you're going to see this as it plays out. The Pharisees, I'll take one subject tonight to do with the Sabbath. The Pharisees made the Sabbath the most overwhelming, overburdened weight any human being could ever live by. It was unbelievable what they did. They added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws for the Sabbath. And they completely misunderstood what the point of the Sabbath was. They had zero idea, so they just added more laws. And you'll remember, you remember these things? The disciples ate on the Sabbath. They just grabbed some grain. Oh, boy. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You see, we keep the Sabbath. And as Jesus would say, yes, you keep it wrong. You don't understand it at all. So I'm going to do a little bit with that right now. Go with me to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2. One through three. Now, it just says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, I want you to see, first of all, how this works. First, there's different words in here. He ended his work, then he rested, then he blessed, and then he sanctified it. He set it apart. Okay, now, why would God rest? He's tired, right? See, why would he rest? This has nothing to do with being tired. He's finished. That's why he rested. He's finished. He's done. It's all been done. And in a sense, now understand this, it's all been provided for man. All of it. There's no more work to do. It's all provided for man. You see, you're going to see this as it builds. The Sabbath is a perfect picture of grace. That's exactly what the Sabbath is. Now think of how people for thousands of years have taken the Sabbath and made it an unbelievable burden on people. No, it's only about grace. Now, when did it all change? Well, the next chapter. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, into dust you will return. Well, yeah. What was just introduced? Work. Hard work. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 8 says, there is no end to all man's labors. So what has man been doing since then? Trying to stay alive. Everywhere. And it's all over the world differently, but you just work. You know, we live in a culture that seems a little bit different to us. We don't have to work to survive, but most cultures always have. I mean, they're dependent on weather, crops, everything. You have to work. You're going to have to work for every single thing you want out of life. And so, in a sense, the violation of this beautiful rest of God, this gift of grace he gave man, you see, the violation of that has caused enormous problems. The Pharisees interpreted it exactly the opposite of its intention. Now remember, I said, what did God do? He rested because it was... Okay, go with me to John 19 then. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, what? Yeah. What did he do? He reversed the curse. He finished the work. You see, the work is finished. You see, he rested. We rest in him. We'll see this a little bit later in the hour. It is finished. God did it. He rested because it was finished. Man then sinned, and God said, well, this is what's going to happen. And now Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, it is finished. Now, go with me back to the original giving of it in the Decalogue, in Exodus 20 and verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay? Now, understand something here. He said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. He said, in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or a sojourner who stays with you. Now notice, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Now notice what God's warning here is. It's the longest of the commandments. No commandment has that many words after it. And the reason is God knows human nature. I will rest on the Sabbath, but you're my servant, you're going to work. He said, no, you're not. See what I mean? I can get other people to do my work on the Sabbath. See, that's the way he knew what man would do with this. And by the way, and that's what they did in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you two examples now. This time, go with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Right at the end of the book of Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 15. And when people with phones, they do it fast, huh? People with pages are... And then sometimes people need a table of contents. Where is this? Nehemiah 13, 15. In those days, now remember, Nehemiah has come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. Right? Yeah. In those days, I saw Judah, some who were, notice, treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So I admonished them. He said, on that the day they sold food. And the men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath. It's a big business day. It's a good business day. See, that's what they're doing. That's their point. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil that you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city and all this trouble? Yet, he said, you are adding, he said, to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. They just kept business going. Now, remember, they had just come back from the land. Now, also in Israel, there was this idea of the year of Jubilee, okay? But you were not, if you were Jewish, you were not to plant any crops every seventh year. Every seventh year, you have to let the land rest. That's bad business. We can make money on the seventh year. They ignored it. You see, they ignored it. So, and there's 490 years. They owed God how many? 70. How long were they in the captivity? 70. God rested the land. I told you not to do this. You see, and even before that, they went into captivity. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. In verse 21, he says, thus says the Lord, this is before the captivity, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. And you shall not bring a load out on your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but they stiffened their necks and ordered not to listen to correction. And he goes on and says even more. Israel in the Old Testament ignored the Sabbath. Now, and it wasn't really that big a deal. You know, what the restrictions that God put on the Sabbath were light compared to what you think the restrictions of the Sabbath are because of the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees come in and they go to the other end of the pendulum completely. And they say, we're going to make the Sabbath. We're going to add hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws to the Sabbath. And you couldn't do anything. I mean, it's an amazing thing you could do. I mean, they had so many that are unbelievable. You could cook an egg if you left it out at night in the sand, and then you could move your foot over it, and after it cooked in the sand in the heat, you could roll it back into your house. That was an exception to working, but you could do that. You were allowed so many steps inside your house. If you took one more step than you were allowed, you broke the Sabbath. There's hundreds of them. They had all of these laws for the Sabbath, missing completely the point of the Sabbath. I mean, missing it as much as somebody can possibly miss it. So, I want to go to Matthew 12. And let's look at how this starts playing out. Matthew 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus, he said, went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read? That's an insult, by the way. They memorized the Old Testament. Haven't you read the Bible? You can't insult a Pharisee worse than that. He said, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He said, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Human necessity overcomes anything like this. David's men were hungry, they ate. They were in a temple. We're in a field. He said, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? They're working in the Sabbath. They break it. They're working. That's what priests do. But I say to you, something greater in the temple's here. Who is that? Me. See, I'm so much greater than the temple. Don't even watch. But if you had known what this means, he said, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. Why do you think this? You see, what is wrong? What has happened to Israel, and is still around us today? People are incurably religious. You can't stop people from being religious. And if it gets enough hold on you, it can dictate every single thing of your life, everything you can do and can't do. They can make lists a mile long. You cannot, you must not, you should not, you cannot. That's what religion talks like. And he said, you think that I'm God incarnate. You think I desire sacrifice. I don't. You see, sacrifice is a necessity based on your sin. I desire a heart that's mine. I desire compassion. I desire loving me and loving your neighbor. That's my desire. That's not what you guys are saying. Now notice, he said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Listen, the Sabbath is my day. I'm Lord over it. Oh my goodness. They thought they were lords over it. You see, we've made all those extra rules. And departing from there, it says, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? You mean you could heal a man whose hand's all withered? Boy, if you do that, we're going to get you. Right in the synagogue. And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it up? They didn't have a law for that. I guess, well, maybe. He said, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? What he's saying is, this is nuts. What you're saying is nuts. It makes no sense whatsoever. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and he restored it normal like the other. But when the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him, how are we going to kill this guy? We got to kill him. Look what he's doing. See, this is where the parable comes into play, as you'll see in a moment. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice and victory. And in the name of the Gentiles will hope. It's just a prophecy in the Old Testament. That's who Jesus is going to really is. That is not the Messiah they're thinking they're getting. You see, the Messiah is going to come, throw out the Romans, and take over. Now, the Sadducees, for example, and a lot of the Pharisees, the last thing they wanted was anyone who would throw out the Romans. They had great power from Rome. And we'll see that in another moment. And so what ends up happening, they bring him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him. So the dumb man spoke and saw. Now think of that. He's demon-possessed, and he's blind, and he can't speak. I couldn't imagine something worse. All the multitude were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Wow. Isn't he the son of David? Yeah. This is the Messiah. Now watch. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, This man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. There we go. That's their explanation. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself, he said, is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How could his kingdom even stand? Why would you credit Satan with the power that Jesus used for these miracles? Why would you credit him? See, and the reason is they're grasping at straws. What do we do with this guy? How are we going to do this? Everyone's going to end up following this guy. You see, that's from their point of view. Hold your place here and go with me to John 11. John chapter 11. And verse 48. I'll start in 47. Now watch, this is part of the drama. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, I want you to think of this. They never questioned that he was performing miracles, ever. They saw him. They knew guys who hadn't walked in their whole lifetime were walking. People were blind and they knew it. Now they can see. They never questioned it. They saw it. It wasn't like, I don't believe that. No. They never questioned what he did. That's what they're saying here. Now watch, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's why they hate him. You see, that's their hatred. He's going to take away our place. We have great authority over all these people. We're in charge. They didn't even doubt what he did. Now, back to Matthew for a moment. Now, he says in 27 then, if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. You've seen demons cast out. Is that true about your kids? No, no, they want to say that, obviously. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's true. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And he said, and then he will plunder the house. This boy was possessed. And I just drove him out. Now remember something else. When Jesus is doing this, what do the demons do? Oh, Son of God, we know who you are. Oh no, what are you going to do to us now? It can't be our time now, can it? You see, they're calling him the Son of God. The demons are calling him Son of God. Do people hear that? I mean, it's an interesting way in which this whole thing plays itself out. So, he said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven. What's he mean? And boy, I'll tell you, over the years, let me just say something. You can't commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is unique. This is a unique thing. You see, by the way, is there an application today? You'll see, yes, there is. Watch. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Wow. Jesus said, look, you can say whatever you want about me. And they did. Remember, he's totally human. You want to criticize me, go ahead. But everything I do by the power of what? The Holy Spirit of God. And you just told me I do it by Beelzebub. You blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Here's what he means. I can't help you now. And I won't help you now. You see, does anyone, in a sense, have an application of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What if I refuse to accept the gospel? Can Jesus help me? Can Jesus' work on the cross help me if I say I don't believe in Jesus and I don't want any part of it? Will that help me? No. You see, he can't help you. If you reject him, you have no hope. You see, that's the whole point that Jesus is trying to make here. That's why Israel did this in a unique way. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. He said, for the tree is known, he says, by its fruit. He's done playing with them. So now look what he says. 34, you brood of vipers. He's had it. I am so sick of you. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of what is good? For the mouth speaks out with that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He's had it. They're a brood of vipers. He calls them the dead leading the dead. He calls them the blind guides of the blind. He also says something to them. He said, you have stolen the kingdom of God. You stole it. You turned Judaism into some dead religion. You stole it. So the Son of God, the Messiah, comes and stands before you. He speaks like the Messiah. He does everything that the Messiah could do. And you say he's of the devil. You see how this works. Wow. It's an interesting thing. And it says then, Jesus is now shifting gears. Even verse 46 is an interesting verse. I want to get to 13, but he says, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and her brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now, what do you think Jesus would do? Hold it then, I gotta go talk to mom, right? Right, he'd have to. I don't wanna get facetious here, so I won't. But he answered, he said, the one telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He said, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and brothers. Wow. I bet there are certain churches that isn't preached very much, huh? What's Jesus saying? Look, there's no credit because of biologically that this is my spiritual family. This is my family. That family, I was born in that family, but that's not my family. He said, whoever does the will of the Father who's in heaven, he's my brother and he's my sister and my mother. Now, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea in great multitudes. He said, gathered to him, and he got into a boat and he sat down. The whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke, he says, many things to them. How? Parables. Once Israel rejected the kingdom of God, this is about 2 to 2.5 years into his ministry. There's either somewhere between 6 months and a full year left in his ministry. Jesus doesn't speak the way he's always spoken. Even if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon of all, there is a parable at the end of it. Remember the sand and the wind blew and all that? Remember that parable? That's 4 verses. 107 verses are plain didactic propositional teaching. Jesus teaches as clearly as he can. And he gave that one parable at the end. But now he's only going to speak to them in that sense in parables. And that's the point where every single thing begins to change. And as he goes down there, he says, he spoke many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and they ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth or soil. But when the sun, he said, as she went, had risen, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and they choked them out. And others fell in good soil, and they yielded crops, some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He loved to say that afterwards. And the average response of the Jew who heard it, what does that mean? Rabbis don't teach like that. See, what does that mean? What is he saying? Notice, the disciples then came to him and said, now watch, why are you speaking to them in parables? You see, he never did before. Why are you doing this now? They rejected me. I'll not give them anything more. They have committed an unpardonable sin. I cannot help them anymore. Now, it doesn't mean individually, because people like Nicodemus, and they've got, you can just say like anybody else. He's talking about the leadership of Israel, those who sit on Moses' seat. And he answered, and he said to them, to tell you that it has been granted for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not granted. I'm done with them. They're not going to understand anything more that I say. He said, for whoever has to him, more shall be given. And he said, he'll have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he said, even what he has shall be taken away from him. This is where Jesus draws a line in the sand. I'm done. You see, this is not going to be over. There's no more. I'm not trying to prove to them that I'm the Messiah anymore. I gave them all the proof they could possibly want. And their solution and answer to the whole thing, he's Beelzebub. You see, they misunderstand the whole thing. Now, what does the Sabbath mean like today? Let me ask a couple questions here. Thinking through your whole childhood and way back, how do you think the church is done with the Sabbath? I mean, it's unbelievably poor, isn't it? If you're old enough, you have to remember blue laws and all that stuff. Nobody's going to be able to do that. Now, here we're even worse than the Jews in this way. We change the day. The Sabbath is Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That's the Sabbath. It's always been the Sabbath. Now, Sunday's the Sabbath. Sunday can't be the Sabbath. Sunday's the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. Well, we'll make the first day of the week the Sabbath. I mean, it's just ridiculous when you start thinking about it, what we've done with this whole thing. Because we keep misunderstanding this is, and notice, if we have any religious bent, what we end up doing is, wait, we got to come up with some rules for the Sabbath here. You say, like if I said, there are Christians, you say, would you work on the Sabbath? No, I would not. Yeah. What do you like to do on the Sabbath? I like to go to Saints games. Are people working there? Huh. Isn't that something? They're working. Yeah, but it's okay because I'm being amused. You see what I mean? We've tried all kinds of things because we misunderstand. Now, go with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Now, I want you to remember how God's plan of reconciliation works here. Israel was put in slavery for 400 years. God decided that Moses would lead the people out of Egypt. And it should have been, for them, about a six-week journey to go from Egypt right into the Promised Land. But they decided, we don't believe God. We sent in spies, and 10 of them said, we can't deal with these people. They're too tough for us. You see how that works, okay? That's what they do. So what ends up happening? They all die in the wilderness. Everyone 19 and up, that whole adult generation dies in the wilderness. And then they go into the land under Joshua. 40 years later. Okay? Now, what was that land like? It was a great land. And God said, I will give you the land. He didn't say, man, you're going to fight to the last man. They're going to beat the daylights out of it. He said, I'll give you the land. No. A land flowing with milk and honey. And what that means is, he's trying to tell them, this is going to be a land where I completely take care of all of your needs. What's that called? Grace. You see, that's grace. And they didn't do very well. They got into the land, by the way, and what we saw in Nehemiah and Jeremiah, they didn't even keep the Sabbath. They just used the Sabbath as a work day to make more money. I mean, they had a terrible, the Pharisees came and swung the pendulum the other way and turned it into one of the worst days possible for human beings. Now, we get to the book of Hebrews, And you've heard me say this in the past, but Hebrews are Jewish believers in Jesus. But once they were believers in Jesus, they found something out. Their families disowned them. Their friends wanted nothing to do with them. They couldn't do business in the Jewish community. And they couldn't do business with the Gentiles who hated the Jews, because they saw them just as a sect of Jews. So they decided maybe the best thing would be to go back into Judaism, be a Jew, but still believe in Jesus, but be Jewish. And that's why the writer of Hebrews wrote the book and said, "Are you crazy? You can't do that. You can't." So that's why so much of the book, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is greater even than Melchizedek. Jesus is greater than the festivals. Jesus is greater than everything in Judaism, because they're all shadows. He's the substance. You can't walk away from him. If you do, you'll never enter the promised land, the faith rest life. You'll never make it as a believer into this faith rest life. A life, in a sense, that you live completely content with joy, peace, and hope, the abundant life that Jesus spoke of, by the grace of God. Now watch how he explains this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering, here it is, his rest, he's told us we can enter this rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. You may never enter the rest. You can be a Christian and you'll never enter the faith rest life. You won't. No. For indeed, we have, he said, had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You see, how do I enter the rest? By faith. In what? Promises of God. You see how this works. You see, and by the way, is this easy for you? Let's take a promise of God, Romans 8:28. All things will work together for the good of those who love Christ Jesus, right? Hey, that's a promise. Isn't that neat? You ever question that when you were going through some terrible experience? I'm serious now. You ever question that? I don't see what's good here at all. This is hard. Do I believe God or not? You see, do I believe God or not? If it's not for me, I'll never enter the rest. You see, it's just it. I can't get the abundant life because I want it. I have to get the abundant life through my faith in God and in his promises. Now watch. He said, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He said, look, I'm trying to warn you. Don't do this. You have to believe God. You're no longer a Jew. You're part of the church. You see, you're part of the church. You can't go back to Judaism. He says, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What's he mean by that? It's finished. It's all finished. See, the rest is the reminder that it is finished. That's what I honor. It's the grace. You see, one group of Jews that said, no, I have to work through every Sabbath. And the other said, no, I will enslave you to the Sabbath. They missed the whole point. And Jesus is like, wait a minute, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, he said, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. See, that's the point. That's one of God's blessings even after the fall. So he said, and again in this passage, they shall not enter the rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, he said, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of their disobedience. He again fixes what has been said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This is all warning to them. Don't do this. You can't do this. He said, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's us. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And I can remember in Dallas, when I was cleaning windows, I was talking to a young Seventh-day Adventist who was going to school at Seventh-day Adventist school, and he was talking about the Sabbath. And he said, you know, but I don't understand it. You don't keep the Sabbath. I said, that's not true. He said, no, you don't keep the Sabbath. He said, I don't mean Sunday. I mean Friday. I said, no, I keep the Sabbath every day. What? Every day. I rest in Christ. Every day. It is finished. The work is done. You see, that's the point. That's what he's trying to tell me. You know, that's where our rest is. You see, and what keeps me out of the rest? Unbelief? Disobedience? You see, those things can keep me out of the rest. And how's my unbelief work? God makes promises and I don't believe them. You see, I read the promise of God and say, but my life feels different. I don't believe that. Wow. You never enter the rest. You see, a Christian can live their whole life. They, using the analogy, you get out of Egypt, out of the world, you get baptized, as Paul says to the Corinthians, in the Red Sea, and then you die in the wilderness. Because you never got into the rest. That's the whole point of it. It's a great picture that he's trying to use. And that's what the book of Hebrews is. It's one big warning, then a space, then one big warning. He keeps making this to go. And so when he gets to chapters 10, 11, and 12, that's when he says, okay, if this is all true, who gets into rest? And he said, anyone who can keep their faith by enduring it. So that's what he says in 10, and then what's he do in chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith? There's the list of all the people that endured it. Some of them endured it and had great blessing on earth. Some of them endured it and didn't get one blessing on earth. They were killed, they were martyred, but they endured. Therefore, chapter 12, right, we're all in a race together. You see how he did that? We're all in our own race. And the only thing that can slow us down is an encumbrance of the sin that so easily entangles us. We've got all these witnesses cheering us on. Well, how do I succeed in the race? Fixing my eyes on who? Jesus. He ran the race. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and that's us. That's how we are to live. You see, it's a very simple picture of what the Christian life is about. And so the enemies of Christ had taken everything that God, in a sense, wanted the Jews to have, and they turned it into this unbelievable, overbearing, terrible religion. And so when the Son of God showed up, what'd they think? He's going to take away our power. He's going to take away our position. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus tells a parable of a vine owner, a vineyard owner. And if you read the parable, it's interesting. Because he says, the father planted this beautiful vineyard. And so then he sent servants, prophets. And guess what they did to the servants? They killed them. He said, okay, I've had enough of that. I'm going to send my son. And what did they do to the son? They killed him. You see, they killed him. Why? So that it says, so that the vineyard is ours now. You see, it's ours. Not his. And so that's where the whole birth of the parable comes from. Jesus is now finished. And so we'll start next week going through parables. He's now teaching these parables to make a good and simple truth. And sometimes we overanalyze them. The first one I just read, you can think about it on your own, the parable of the sower, that might be the most overanalyzed parable out there. Because I think group one is definitely lost, but I think group two could be. But group three is probably not, but group four should. I mean, but that's not what Jesus is basically saying. He's basically saying there are a lot of people who think that they're right with God and they're not. See, they're not. And that's where, remember, Jesus is the same book of Matthew. That's why he said it. Not everyone, does that verse bother you? Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. yep, that makes sense. I'm in trouble now. Not everyone says, Lord, Lord, I want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, haven't we done great things in your name? I mean, my goodness, we cast out demons in your name. We did a lot of things in your name. And he says, get away from me, you sons of iniquity. I don't know who you are. And that makes people paranoid. You see? But there's always been people in Christendom who claim that they belong to Christ. And they don't. You see, that's the whole issue here. You know, that's the way this works. So that's where we'll go with parables in the future. But the background, I think, was important because I think without someone teaching you, you have the assumption Jesus always taught in parables. He did not. That was just right near the end of his ministry. He decides it's time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for the words of our Lord. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for him loving us so much that he became one of us, lived that perfect life, went to the cross and died as our substitute. And then he was raised from the dead. It satisfied your holiness and it gave hope to us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we are grateful tonight and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.